Okay, if you've got a workbook, we're on page 11. We looked at the fulfilled prophecies, at least some of them, as noted on page 10. And, of course, looking at Matthew's record of the life of Jesus, one of the main things he was trying to emphasize throughout the letter was that of the fulfilled prophecies. Not just so that they could say, okay, these prophecies have been fulfilled, but what was the purpose of these prophecies being fulfilled and him pointing these out that it was Jesus who fulfilled them? What was he trying to show? Okay, that he was that Messiah, that one prophesied about. And if all these are fulfilled in him, what's the only logical conclusion you can make? That he is the one. And again, I want to emphasize the word fulfill means filled up, completed. And if one person has done that, do we look for somebody else? No, there's not going to be another one. So how important are these prophecies then in converting people to Jesus as the Christ in the first century? Very important. And why is that? Who is the primary audience? The Jews, right? And how important would that be to them to see that? Yeah, very important. They've got the record. They've got the written word. Go ahead. Yeah, should have been conclusive. But as we see all throughout the Gospels, doesn't matter whose record it is, there are some who see the miracles of Jesus, and I can think of a couple of occasions where the Pharisees had seen miracles done both with Jesus and with the apostles later on, where they gather together and they say, they admit, what are we going to do? We can't deny what's been done. Well, if you can't deny what's been done, what should you be doing then? Well, you should at least pay attention to who's doing it and the things that he's saying, but their response was, kill them. Kill the ones that are doing these things. Get rid of them. So when we take the record of these things to our friends and neighbors today, what should we expect? Sometimes the same reaction. And you know, it'd be nice if we went out to our friends and neighbors and maybe even family who are still in their sins and take this message to them and everybody just say, oh yeah, well, that's true, right? But not going to happen, is it? So we shouldn't be surprised. Should always be disappointed, but we keep trying because it's really not going to be different than what it was in the first century. Richard?
Today, there's so much complacency. People are religious, just like the Jews were. They were religious, but without knowledge. And it's more important to get the message out that who Jesus is, what he is,
but yeah, that's the whole basis for the gospel message, the fact that he came to die for our sins. I don't know that it's any different, though, than it was really in the first century, even as far as the complacency part of it, because, again, the religious leaders, at least, I think it kind of exemplified what was probably a common attitude at the time. Why do they need forgiveness of sins? They were all right under the old law. The only problem was they weren't. Yes.
Basically, like, that's never changed. There's right. Always been people, the Jews, a lot of the Jews were satisfied with right. The way they were living. They didn't yep. Want to change. They were satisfied.
Right. And it's a good word.
Now, who are satisfied.
Yep.
In fact, one of my mother's friends told her that she wasn't going to argue that with Mama about what the Bible said, because she said she knew that.
And that's sad when you come to someone, and I've seen it far too many times, that's the word they use. I'm satisfied with my religion. even when, as you said, I know what it says, but I'm happy with this. Mm-hmm. And the Jews of the first century really weren't much different. And people today still saying that same thing, still having that same reaction that even with convincing evidence, it's not going to change people's mind because they don't want to. And so what we should take to heart in this is that we can fall into that same attitude if we're not careful. And it may not be that we're so far off of what Jesus has taught, but if we ever get that attitude, like I'm satisfied or I'm good where I'm at, then that's when we quit growing. That's when we quit checking out what we're doing to make sure that it is truly according to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. And when people are so wealthy, why would they want to be a servant? That's yep. just beneath them. And yet our Lord came as a servant.
Yep. You know, wealth will get us to start thinking that we don't need anything or anyone. And we are certainly a rich country. I think even the poorest in this country would probably be a step ahead of about 75% of the world in what they have. So, you know, it's real easy to fall into that. Richard?
Like what Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 8, beginning of verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Now today we've got pretty much the same attitudes. There are some who look at it philosophically, look at religion philosophically, and then there's others who look at the question of God scientifically. Well, you're not going to find God either way in that. And that's the problem. We're trying to find it out by human wisdom. So what are some of the passages, some other passages outside of Matthew that show how the writer used Old Testament scriptures to convince the audience that Jesus was the Christ? Matthew does this, but he's not the only one. Elvis?
I have something from Hosea 11:1.
Hosea 11:1. Okay. People in the New Testament going back to the Old, I guess I should be clearer on that.
There's something in Matthew 2:14-15 that goes back to Hosea.
Okay. Okay, Richard?
When the day of Pentecost would come in Acts 2:16, here Peter uses the prophecy from Joel 2:28.
Okay.
This is that which prophecy Joel did not prophesy. What was happening?
But is that pointing to Jesus as the Christ? I was talking about the miracles that were happening, but that wasn't really pointing them to Jesus. Okay, I pretty much just got the whole book of Hebrews down there, and it's not the entire book that points to that, but there's argument after argument about there because the writer there is trying to make the argument to these Jewish Christians who are trying to go back to the old law. They had obviously been suffering some persecution because of their faith, and they were thinking if we go back to the old law, then those persecutions will go away and we'll be all right. Well, his argument was that old law that you're trying to go back to was not perfect, didn't save anybody, and Jesus is the better, that word he used over and over, better than anything under the old, and if they went back to the old, they would be giving up the only salvation that they had, and he cited several times in their passages referring to Christ as both the king sitting on his throne, the one who is the after the order of Melchizedek, prophetically speaking about him, the sacrifice that was made for salvation for all in chapter 10. There's a lot of it there, but really the whole letter is about trying to convince them that Christ is the one that they need to go to. Look at the book of Acts. Look at Apostle Paul going through on his what we call missionary journeys. A couple of them, or one in particular, stands out. Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, when he is in Thessalonica. And we find then verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach you is the Christ. Very, very obvious one there. Verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, after he goes to Berea, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and they received the word with all readiness, searching the Scriptures daily. And then, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. There, what he's teaching from what we just saw earlier in the chapter, he's going back to those Scriptures that they're searching. Why are they searching? Find out whether those things are true. Well, what was he teaching? He said earlier, well, that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 7, we have the record of Stephen. And how many Old Testament scriptures does he cite leading up to the final point that Jesus was the Son of God whom they murdered? Well, he pretty much lays out the whole Israelite history, doesn't he? And as you mentioned earlier, chapter 2, first sermon, first gospel message, really, verses 11 through 36. Cited several passages, even some about that David had written about his soul not seeing corruption, prophetically speaking about the Christ. The things that we should to note in all these things is that the New Testament writers, speakers, the apostles, were not afraid to use Old Testament scriptures to teach about Jesus as the Christ. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament, right? So where are they going to go to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Got to go back to the old. And what are they going to point to? Prophecies, right? What else is going to be taught about the Christ except those prophecies about that Messiah that was to come? Now, shouldn't we be able to do the same thing today? Should. If they can go back to the Old Testament to teach people that Jesus is the Christ, shouldn't we also be able? And shouldn't we? Yes, go ahead. She had heard about it. Okay. So, you know, it should still be important to us. I know the Church of Christ, as is seen as a denomination in this country, is often accused of saying that because the Old Testament is not our law, then we don't believe in it. Well, that's just simply not true at all. Any Christian at all should believe in the Old Testament, because if we can't believe in the Old Testament, we can't believe that Jesus is the Christ, because there's where all the prophecies are. If we throw out the Old Testament, then we don't have the proof that he is the Christ, because what else do we have? Oh, we got the miracles, but the apostles did miracles. They weren't the Christ. So these prophecies should be important to us as we look through the book of Matthew and see these things written while the target audience was the Jews of the first century. It's also for us, isn't it? So when we look at these prophecies fulfilled, it should be meaningful to us. And we should remember these things. So when we talk to our friends and neighbors, we can show them these fulfilled prophecies is not just coincidence. This is meant to be by God. Richard? Okay. And so if someone tells us to quit preaching, we'll just have to quietly tell them, well, I can't help but teach what we know, right? Okay.
Okay.
Yep. Got to pass it on. Okay, anything else? Yes. I think you probably are right, and that's a common attitude, because if you ask the average American who claims to have faith in Christ even today, and you ask them what they need to follow, common answer is the Ten Commandments, because, well, it's just all one big book. But that's why we need to know these things. This is why we need to learn. This is why we need to come here and see what this is all about, so we can understand that, especially putting it in the term that God puts it in, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. He does call it that by inspiration, the Old Testament. So if that's the Old, then there must be a New, right? And there is. And what's a testament? What's a will? What happens when you write a new one? What happens to the old one? No longer effective, right? You guys remember back when Howard Hughes died? I can still remember this. 1976, I believe, is when he died. And 7 or 8 wills appeared after his death. He was the richest man in America at the time. How did they know which one was right? The one that was effective. Well, they investigated to see which one was the latest. And all the rest of them if I remember right, they verified that all of them were real. 7 or 8 wills out there. Problem was, he changed them. And the last one is the one that's effective. And so when we look at the Bible and we see there's the Old and New Testament, we have to make that clear, that the New is the one that is the law. The Old is still valuable. It's absolutely valuable. But it's not the law. And that's the difference. That's what we need to make clear. Because when we say it's not our law, people hear it's not useful. It's meaningless. That's not true. If it's not our law, that means we just don't follow its laws, but it doesn't mean we don't read it or pay attention to it or count it as valuable.
Most people who approach students, they are not even aware that law is given to Israel.
Yeah, I agree. When I was in St. Charles, Missouri years ago, we sent out a correspondence course, and we sent out about 220 plus over a 2-year period, and only got about 50-something back after the first lesson, which was an understanding of the division of the Old and New Testament. 100% of them did not understand that, because it's not what they're taught. They're taught, follow the Ten Commandments. And where are the Ten Commandments? In the Old Testament. It's no wonder, because there are so many, they're being taught wrong. And that's why it's important for us, as we come here to study these things, to not just talk about ourselves about how they don't have it right out there. Let's go teach them. Let's go tell them. Because they need it. They need to understand this, because if they're following the old law, then what are they saying about Christ? They may not intend it, but if they're following the old law, what they're saying in Christ is, I don't need that. And I'm sure all the people I've ever met, that's not what they meant. But it's still the result. So let's take these words out to others. Okay, any other comment on the prophecies?
Well, there's just so many people that know very little about the Old Testament. They don't even know they don't even know that the law of Moses was for the Israelites only.
Yeah, and that's why we need to go teach them, right?
The Gentiles did not follow it and were not expected to.
Right.
They don't know that.
Yep, and so we got a lot of work to do, right? All right, let's go ahead and go on to the text on page 12. Look at Matthew 11. And a little bit more about fulfilled prophecies. Here's an occasion where Some of the disciples of John the Baptist were sent to Jesus. John, verse 2, heard about the works of Christ. So he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And like Jesus often does, he doesn't necessarily answer the question straightforward or directly. He tells these disciples, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So what was his answer?
Follow the evidence.
Look at the evidence. Isn't that a good way to teach someone? Ron?
Weren't those also some of the prophecies fulfilled?
Sure. Sure. Yeah, that very thing right there. Go back to the Old Testament, talking about the servant of God who was to come. What was he going to do? Take our infirmities upon him. Absolutely was prophesied. And if he had not done that, you know, we tend to look at the miracles only in the light of proofs that he was from God because of the great miracles themselves, but miracles, as you just said, were also prophesied. So it had a dual function there, fulfill prophecy and the proof.
Yes, and then concerning in answering your question, I guess specifically it's hard to get into the mind of John the Baptist and really, okay, why did you do such a thing? But obviously, John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. We have recorded history.
Okay.
What's going on. And it just, logic would seem to indicate that he was just needing to be encouraged.
Okay.
And that is why I think Jesus answered the way he did. Not only did Jesus say, basically without the words, "Yes, I am him," mm-hmm. but he backed it up.
Right.
With these prophecies fulfilled, it just confirmed to John, while he was there in prison, that he can rest. Your work is done.
I think I would add to that, too, thinking about going back to, you know, we looked at Matthew 3 the last time, this meeting of John and Jesus. And what we focused on there was John was trying to elevate Christ while he was decreasing. He was increasing, I'm decreasing. And John tried to point out then, you know, and that was the beginning of his ministry, that Jesus was the one that they should be looking at. You know, I'm here to prepare the way for him. So think about this way, too. Here's John the Baptist in prison. He knows, I think, probably his time is short. And so, to me, this is just another way of him doing that same thing, sending his disciples to Jesus and asking a question that, really, I don't know if it was for John himself, but I think it was more for the disciples to see, okay, here's that man I've been telling you about. And so when they see for their own eyes, hear with their own ears all these things, they would be convicted and follow him when John was gone. Because as you said, John, I think, was in that position where he was in prison. He knew his time was short. It could be an encouragement for him, not just for hearing this evidence, but also to know that those who he had prepared would follow what he was trying to get them to do. So, you know, I think there was a lot in there that maybe read between the lines as to why John did that, and maybe have to speculate a little bit, but I'm going to leave it as it is there. And if you leave it just what it says there, the fact that Jesus didn't say outright yes, but let his work do the talking, so to speak, that's pretty much what we're left with today, is it not? We have to look, we have to point people to what's here, and say, look for yourself. We have to show them, and we want them to see. You know, look what's written here, the record of what's given, what God has said about this man. If he was not his son, then why would he allow all this? Why would he make the testimony that he did?
Why? To come and say now that talk is cheap, where is the proof?
Yep.
And that's what he was given, the evidence that showed that he was who he said he was.
Yep. If he didn't, again, if he didn't have that, there would be the unfulfilled prophecies, plus there would be a lack of proof that he was from God. You know, those miracles were pretty important. And when John comes asking this question, or sending these disciples to ask this question, if anybody else heard that, you know, they would have to think about that too. Even though the question wasn't for them, they would be thinking, well, what does he mean by that? Well, let's look at what he's doing. Pretty impressive. Yes?
Jesus answered in another way, I mean, in almost the same way as Stephen in that regard, over in John 11, when he was about to raise Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And he said in verse 41, and so they removed the stone, verse 42, and I knew that thou hearest me always talking to his father, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst.
Now, it's one of the best ways to teach someone, especially, I think, from the Word of God, is to not, you know, listen to me up here telling you what the Bible says, or when you're sitting down with someone, read it to them. The best way is for them to open up their Bible and see for themselves what it says. So to forget, to overrule whatever they've heard before by what they see with their own eyes. Because I can tell you one thing. If you don't ever open up your Bible, you're not going to know for sure that that's it. The problem is we've got too many people that have taken somebody's word from a pulpit claiming to be speaking from God when in reality it's not. That's why we've got 40,000 denominations, because nobody's checking it out, and maybe a little bit of not caring. But you've got to get them into the Word, show them these proofs. So looking at, again, these things that were said here in this text, after answering indirectly the question of John's disciples, he then turns to his audience and talks a little bit about John. And part of what he's saying there is that John wasn't going to be any more than he was who they expected. The kind of man that they expected. He asked the question, why'd you go out to the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? Man clothed in soft garments? In other words, you're looking for somebody weak. It kind of gets just blown around. John wasn't that person. Well, in reality, that's kind of the way Jesus appeared to a lot of people. They weren't what they expected either for the Christ. They expected the royalty to come, be born in a palace and raised by royalty. But he was not what they expected. But his place was, as was prophesied, verse 10, here's another one of those fulfilled prophecies. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And the you there is the Christ, and John being the one who prepared the way. And so he says about John in verse 11, surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Then, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean by that?
In a sense, God is no respecter of persons.
Okay. Heard you?
The humble will be exalted.
Okay.
The proud will be made.
And so John, as he goes on to say, from the days of, verse 12, the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So here's someone that was prophesied about. Any?
That part about the least. I always think of that as the children.
Okay.
Because we think of them as the least, but God really
helps them. And here's, John obviously was someone who is out front, important in bringing the kingdom into its or preparing the way for the kingdom. But as you said, you know, there was one occasion, Matthew chapter 18, when the children were brought to him. Disciples tried to run him off, but Jesus, you know, took one to himself and said, no, these are the ones that are great in the kingdom. It's that humility, those ones that we think of as the least. And as was noted over here, there's this equality in the face of God. The one that we tend to elevate, God doesn't necessarily elevate. He elevates the one that we've lowered. So we're all equal And that's something that we should not ever forget, even today. Richard? Yeah, and they knew what Jesus meant, too, because what did they want to do after he said that?
In verse 44 and 28, he said, I am he.
Okay. All right, then if you go further down, Jesus gives then some warnings to some cities. He doesn't just talk about John the Baptist. He hands out some warnings to various cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Why did he give so stern a rebuke to these cities? Elvis?
Well, I don't think they repented after they've seen the mighty works that were done within them.
Okay.
They weren't
convinced. Now, kind of like what we were talking about earlier, here's one of these occasions where he'd done some powerful things that you really couldn't dispute, but they still didn't believe. Yeah, can you imagine when you are faced with him in the end, having to answer for that, where Jesus gets to a point where he's not going to do works in certain cities because they wouldn't believe? So basically, you really don't have anything that's going to convince you, is it? Well, how is that any different than today? You know, we look at question 5 here. In what ways, if any, is our society like those of that generation? Verses 16 through 19. What was that generation? Well, how shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How's that like today? What were they essentially? What was the problem there? I think it was a little bit more than that. Penny?
They were all about wealth, for one thing, let's say, tax collectors, and they were into drinking. And the other thing was that the fathers' hearts were turned away from their children, just like they are today, and it's just that John turned their hearts back to the children. And that's what our society means today.
Okay. Anybody else? Please? Okay. Anything else? Paul?
Well, it seemed like it was on their own standards. It was like, we played the flute for you, which would be their standard, not Jesus'.
Okay.
It was like, we did this. Why didn't you produce that for that?
Okay. I think you're right. Anita, did I see your hand? Elvis? Okay, Richard?
Well, I think we can sum up all these attitudes in one word: self-righteousness.
Self-righteousness, okay.
Jesus was talking towards their credibility as well, because John came in one manner and
okay,
they criticized that. Jesus came in a different manner, they criticized that, so there's no way to win.
Okay, that's what I was kind of leaning toward, what Paul is saying over here about they're setting the standard rather than looking to what God has. And in reality, what Jesus is saying here is you can't please these people. There's nothing you can give them that's going to cause them to believe. If you come this way, they're going to complain about this. If you come exactly the opposite way, they're going to complain about that too. And isn't that an issue that we have to deal with today when we take the word out? It doesn't matter. When I lived in Arizona, I had a neighbor across the street that, when he found out I was a preacher, he came over with his 101 questions. I was washing my car out on the driveway, and I answered all of his questions. And if you've ever studied logic and argument, there's one fallacy of argument called the moving goalpost, which means basically is if you answer a question, they've got another one. They don't accept the answer. They just move on to another question, and they keep giving you these questions of doubt. Yet, I'm not kidding, 101 questions in probably about an hour and a half. And I answered all of them. But he just still had another question after another question. I finally just stopped after a while and said, where are we going with this? And I've answered all your questions. How many is it going to take? And that's kind of, it's becoming more and more common in our society today that it doesn't matter what you to give as evidence. The people have been so hardened against God that there's just nothing that you can give to them that's going to convince them. When we take the word to them and they still don't believe, we don't offer them cake and cookies. That's not going to get them there. We may get them in the building, but it's not going to save their soul. We need to just be happy with the evidence here because it's not anything new. You know, Jesus is telling us there's people, it doesn't matter what you do, they're still not going to believe because they've, as you said, Paul, they've got their own standard. Derek. Right.
The result comes in the next life.
Sure.
But people want to ignore things like drinking and how that's connected with these terrible things that can happen in your
right.
life. They want to ignore how our society's thirst for violence has a connection into how we behave and how we treat one another. And they want to think that it's some other thing that they've come up with, some idea, some theology, some belief that they think is the real root. Cause or philosophy, and not turn to the God who set all the rules and laws that govern this world and how we interact with one.
You know, we see on the news from time to time when some new violence breaks out, you know, what is this world coming to? Why are people behaving this way? And I'm over here raising my hand. I know, and I think we all really do know, because we kick God out of the picture. And well, what do you think is going to happen when you've got a moral vacuum? It's going to be filled up with something. And if you take the morality out of it, what's the opposite? Immorality. And so, why are we surprised? Richard?
Even in this country, our Bill of Rights said the states wouldn't adopt the Constitution until they passed it.
Paul?
I was just going to expand on what you had said as far as the moving goalpost, just like a lie being said over and over and over again until it's believed. Mm-hmm. And as that lie is believed, that's the standard. And then it could be slowly, and I think about, like you had said, the generations that have passed and the things of why are we where we are now? It's not because of what happened in the last year or two. It's what's happened probably in the last 50 years.
Yeah. I'd say probably about the time I was born was when, you know, the decline really got in full speed gear. You take God out of the picture. And... All right, we'll pick up with we'll get into the chart on Mark on page 14 next week. Appreciate all your comments.